I said to you earlier this week that I believe very strongly that this book, this glorious book, was written to the Hebrews. And I said it was written to a particular group of Hebrews. And when I say Hebrews, I am distinguishing the designation Hebrews from Hebrew Christians. I do not believe, as most Bible teachers do, and you should understand that, we should be fair, most commentators, most teachers, most preachers, when they exegete this text, invariably give to you a foundation upon which they seek to build, suggesting that it was written to Hebrew Christians. And within that multitude, there was a mixture. Many who were saved, some perhaps who were not saved. Many who were possessors, some perhaps who were professors. And the text keeps going back and forth. And that is the normal approach to an interpretation of this book. I suggested the other day that it is my view that this was not written to Hebrew Christians in the sense that we know of Hebrew Christians today, but it was written to Hebrews. Now I'm going to take it a step further and try to give you the context and the historical setting and time when I believe this epistle was written. I have also gone on record and said that I believe that it was written by the Apostle Paul. I think the arguments against Pauline authorship are weak and sterile, the strongest one normally being thought that the vocabulary is different, that the structure is different, that this epistle is not like other of the clearly Pauline epistles. That to me has always been a very weak argument. As a Hebrew Christian, when I speak to you who are believers, I speak one way. When I have occasion to speak to unsaved Jewish people, I speak entirely different. As a matter of fact, one of the thrusts of the many that our mission is involved in is teaching believers how to lovingly, graciously, tactively, effectively communicate the gospel to Jewish people. And when we do that, we always caution about the vocabulary, about approach, about where to begin, what kind of text to use. And if I, as I frequently do, because of my travels and contacts with so many people, have opportunity to witness one-on-one, if I am witnessing to a nominal Christian, I will deal one way. If I'm witnessing with a Jehovah's Witness, I will often go another way. If I'm witnessing to an atheist, I may approach it another way. If I'm witnessing to a Jew, it is normally another way, depending upon where that Jew is coming from. Is he Orthodox? Is he conservative? Is he Reformed? Is he an atheist? Good communications is knowing where a person is, reaching down to where he is to bring him to where he ought to be. And if you're speaking up here and they're down there, then you're really not communicating effectively. And when I seek to deal with Jewish people, my approach is different, my method is different, my style is different, my logic often will go in another direction. Now, if Mar Rosenthal can do that in the 20th century and does, as all good workers to the Jewish people do, then should we think that the great Apostle Paul, one of the greatest minds who ever lived, brilliant as he was, would not direct his approach to the people to whom he is addressing? His vocabulary would. I would be surprised if Paul were writing this to the Hebrews, if he did not change his vocabulary, I would question Pauline authorship. So there are other arguments, but that is one of the main ones. And if you look at those arguments, in my view, if you look at them carefully, analyze them, they are weak arguments. Certainly the evidence is far stronger for Pauline authorship, in my view, than for some of the other names that are from time to time suggested as the author. And further, it is not simply academic. I want to underscore that. I don't think it is simply an academic thing. Doesn't matter who really wrote it, because obviously the Spirit of God is the ultimate author. I think that's a little bit of a cop-out. I have heard many messages on the life of the Apostle Paul, and his life is used as an example for us. Well, if in fact the Apostle Paul wrote this epistle to the Hebrews, though himself the missionary statesman to the Gentiles, you get a whole new dimension of this missionary heart and the character of that great man. Furthermore, there is so much in books like Romans, Ephesians, and particularly Galatians that parallels the teaching in the book of Hebrews. And if you have the same author in Galatians as you do in Hebrews, then there is added insight in going to parallel texts and seeing what Paul clearly was saying in Galatians, and that giving to us greater insight into what he's trying to say in the book of Hebrews. So I think it is not simply academic as to who the author of the book of Hebrews is, or any epistle where we can determine the author. And it is my view that it is Pauline, and that's not a sentimentality, because I love Paul. I think there's considerable evidence, and I say that knowing full well that many godly men and outstanding teachers take a different position. But having said that, I'd like to hasten on and convey the conviction that it was clearly written before 70 A.D., because the flavor, the atmosphere, the implications of the book of Hebrews as the writer is penning it is that the temple was still standing, that the Levitical sacrificial system was still going on. It is, to my mind, almost impossible to set a date for this book after 70 A.D. because it was then that the temple was destroyed and the priesthood came to an end. So it was written before 70 A.D. I would further suggest to you that it was probably written after 65 or 66 A.D. Before 70 and after 66. I'm suggesting that because around 66 A.D., there was an edict that went out from Rome. And that edict around 66 A.D., said that those who believed in Jesus Christ were to be persecuted, that they were breaking the law, and an edict went out to persecute anyone who believed in Jesus of Nazareth. And at the temple at Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, and there was only one temple for the Jew, and that temple was on Mount Moriah at Jerusalem, going all the way back to the days of Abraham when that site was sanctified in Jewish eyes, when Abraham was going to offer Isaac on that same mount at that same place. And at the temple of Jerusalem, there was a great mixture of beliefs. You know from your study of the Word of God that there were Herodians, there were Sadducees, there were Pharisees, there were zealots. There was a great multitude. Among that multitude, all of whom were worshiping at the temple at Jerusalem, was a group of Jews who believed in Jesus. The New Testament is clear. The book of Acts is clear. In the epistles, there were these legalistic teachers of different persuasions, but who believed in the historicity of Jesus, who believed that Jesus was the Messiah or the Christ, who believed that Jesus was the Son of God, who believed that Jesus came to die. They believed so many of the cardinal doctrines of the Christian faith, but they believed it within the sphere of Judaism, within the sphere of the Old Covenant, the Old Testament scriptures of Israel. Even the apostles, I remind you, Peter, John, and others in the early chapters of Acts, not understanding the clear distinction between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, were still worshiping Christ within the confines of the Old Covenant. They were still going up to the temple to pray. They were still involved in the ritual at the temple, but now they had put into it a new dimension that Christ was the fulfillment and he was the promised Messiah, but within the sphere of the Old Testament or Judaism. That's why these legalistic teachers were telling converts, those who are believing in Jesus, you must be circumcised. That was to come into the Jewish fold. That's why in Ephesians, Paul has to deal with the middle wall of partition that has been broken down. There is now no separation between the Jew and the Gentile. That has all been done away in the new... But that didn't dawn on the early church immediately. That's why you have Acts chapter 15, that important chapter, the Council at Jerusalem, where the early apostles were trying to ask Gentile converts to adhere to much of the Mosaic law because they thought it was still within Judaism. They did not understand. And so here were some Jews, a remnant within the Jewish economy, who were still going to the temple, and they believed in Jesus, but they saw it as part of Judaism. And following 66 A.D., when Rome, and remember that Israel was under Roman domination, Rome sent out a decree that those who believed in Jesus were to be persecuted. This gave occasion for the Jews at the temple in Jerusalem, who disdained the Jews who believed in Jesus, to now legally persecute them. And Jews who believed in Jesus were thrown out of the temple around 66-67 A.D. Now, ladies and gentlemen, when they were thrown out of the temple, that was trauma beyond my ability to describe for you. You see, you go to a church back home, a community church, a fundamental church, a Baptist church, you go to a church back home. And if you don't like the way the pastor parts his hair, you don't like the way he preaches, you don't think the church is friendly enough, that for any of a myriad of reasons you're not happy there, you leave and you can go down to the church down the corner. As a matter of fact, if the church throws you out because they don't think you're good for the church for any myriad of reasons, you can go to a church around the corner and nobody objects. But for the Jew in the first century, there's only one temple. That temple was everything. As a matter of fact, under the Mosaic law, Jews were required at three of the feast days, the first, the fourth, and the seventh, to come back to Jerusalem to worship Jehovah from anywhere in the world. I mean, Jews may be living out in the diaspora. They may be in Rome. They may be in Greece. They could be anywhere in the world, but temple, Jerusalem, that was still central. There was none other. That was it. I mean, that goes all the way back to Abraham, Father Abraham, on Mount Moriah, where that temple was. That went back to Moses. That went back to the Levitical sacrificial system. The Jews had worshiped there at that temple for centuries. It was everything. And now these Jews who believed in Jesus, but within Judaism, were now excommunicated. They were now persecuted. They were now thrown out of the temple, no longer had access. And under this unbelievable pressure, some of them were about to jettison their belief in Jesus Christ. They were about, under that pressure, to deny Christ and to go back into Judaism. Judaism was a God-given system. Judaism had benefit. Judaism could bring a man into a proper relationship with God in the old economy. And under Judaism, men could know God until the destruction of the temple in 70 A.D. And I think that the Apostle Paul wrote this epistle near the end of his life, probably while in Roman prison. I think that perhaps the Roman legions were already marching toward Jerusalem. The footsteps could already be heard. There are innuendos in this book that the author knew the end of the temple and the priesthood was imminent. And he is urging these Hebrews, who had had a proper relationship with God under the old economy, but who had not moved into the new economy, did not understand that Jesus was a priest. A priest functioning over a superior priesthood. The Jewish economy had the Levitical priesthood with all of its limitations, but Jesus was a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And the priest functioned within the scope of an old covenant, an old testament. But Jesus, this greater priest, functioned within the confines of a New Testament, which was infinitely better. And the writer is pleading with these Hebrews to go on, to go on, to go on. They were holy brethren. They were partakers. They had tasted. They had been enlightened, but all under the scope of the old economy. And if when the temple was destroyed and the priesthood came to an end, they did not go on to the new covenant, the old covenant would no longer be efficacious. The old covenant would no longer be beneficial. The old covenant could never give them life. And the writer is pleading from the depths of his soul, and in the doing of it, he's trying to show to them the supreme greatness of our high priest and the new covenant in which he functions. Well, now would you take your Bible, please, and turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Verse 5. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak. Remember, God had spoken through the prophets in the Old Testament, and the angels mediated that Old Testament. Now he was speaking through the Son, instituting a New Testament. But the angels mediated the Old, and is Jesus greater than the Old, than the angels? Because unless he is greater than the angels, what he says cannot supersede what they said in the Old. Oh yes, he's greater than them. He has a greater name than they. He has a greater inheritance than they. He is a son. They are servants. He is deity, God. They are servants. He is the sovereign Lord. They are servants. The writer concludes chapter 1 by saying in verse 14, are they not all ministering spirits? That is the angels. Aren't they set forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? The answer that he expects is, of course, that's true. He's superior to the angels, therefore what he says is superior to what they says. His covenant supersedes their covenant. Therefore, chapter 2, verse 1, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, things that he has said, the new covenant. Lest, this is the first of five warnings, lest we should let them slip away. They've been thrown out of the temple. How many of you know of believers who are hurt? Believers who are crushed? Believers who went to a church maybe for many years and then something happened at the church. There was a split. There were problems. And because of all of the problems and all of the hurt, they withdrew from the church and didn't find another church and didn't get involved, just simply slid away from God. And here are Hebrews thrown out of the temple in danger of neglect. That's the danger here. How shall we escape if we neglect so great? You can't be indifferent. You can't be neutral. You can't put it in low gear. You can't say, oh, I've had it with the church. There was grave danger. You'd better heed what the Son says, having instituted a new covenant. Don't ignore it. Don't neglect it. Don't let it slip away in the midst of the heartache and the problem. Now, verse 5. For unto the angels, and you must connect it with verse 14 of chapter 1, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Now, parenthesis 1 to 4 of chapter 2, that's the warning. Now he continues his discussion. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak. What's the world to come? It's certainly not Armstrong, I'll tell you that. What is the world to come? He is talking about the inhabited earth during the millennial kingdom. Millennium coming from two Latin words, milis, thousand, and annum, years. 1,000 years, millennium. We sometimes refer to it as the kingdom age, when God through Christ will directly rule on the earth. That's what is in view here primarily. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, that millennial kingdom, that golden age, that future day that will be perfected, that day that the prophet Isaiah wrote of so eloquently, for instance, in Isaiah chapter 11. a day in a kingdom when the wolf will lie down with the lamb and the weapons of warfare will be made into weapons for farm implementation, and justice and righteousness will become a reality in the earth, and life expectancy will be extended and men will live 1,000 years. What a glorious day. But concerning that day, he is saying God has not put that day in subjection to the angels, but one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou shouldest visit him? Verse 6 is an intriguing verse. Notice what it says. Think when you read the Bible. Interact with it. Better to read one verse of Scripture and chew over it and digest it and come to grips with it and wrestle with it than to say, I've got to read a chapter as quick as I can and get done. But one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man? One in a certain place. This is almost humorous. The author of this book knew where that certain place was. I mean, he has just finished quoting 8 verses from Psalms. I mean, if anybody knew Judaism, knew the Old Testament scriptures, this guy did, and here is one of the really prominent Psalms and a very prominent verse. For a Jew not to understand or know the source of that, he knew exactly where it was. This was simply an instrument. This was simply methodology to get them to think back at that verse, because he knew that the readers knew where it was, too. It was a common used vehicle, incidentally, to emphasize something in a particular way. Now look what he's doing here in verse 6. But one in a certain place. You know where the certain place was? Psalm 8. He knew where it was. He could have quoted. He's been quoting verse after verse after verse. But not this one. Because he wants to do something here. Very cute. But one in a certain place testified, saying, oh, turn back with me, please, to Psalm 8. Verse 4. One in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him, man, a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. Now he quotes verses 4, 5, and 6. What is man that thou art mindful of him? But notice he said, one in a certain place testified. He wanted them to think back to where it was. But what's the preceding verse? Verse 3, which he doesn't quote. He wants them to think that. Fill in the gap. Verse 3, they knew it very well. When I consider thy heavens. Wow, infinite. The work of thy fingers. The moon and the stars which thou hast ordained. Look up and see the immensity of God. Look up and see the infinity of God. Look up and see the majesty of God. Look up and see the brilliance of God. Look up and see the creative ability of God. I mean, look up and wonder and be awed and be overwhelmed. You see, he wants them to think through that very thing himself, because then the contrast, in light of all that, what is man? You see, he wants them, he knows they know that text, to go right back to it. Take a look at the heavens, the works of thy fingers, the moon and stars which thou hast ordained. Look at this infinite universe. Look at the immensity of it. Look at the balance of it. Look at the symmetry of it. Look the way everything works according to divine plan. What is man? Oh, I say this with great respect. Do you ever look down at the earth and you see an anthill? You see the little insects scurrying around? Oh, do you not understand that my relationship to those little insects does not even begin to compare with the distance between the infinity of our God and man as man and those little insects? I mean, it's a billion times greater distance. An infinite God. What is man? I mean, have you ever really reflected on that? I travel extensively. South America, India, Europe, the Middle East, all over the world. And there's people, and people, and people, and people. 5 million people between Miami and West Palm Beach in a strip about 15 miles wide. I drive along A1A and my head hurts. I say sometimes, if I brought somebody from India, blindfolded him, put him on a 747 jumbo jet, landed at Fort Lauderdale Airport. He's still blindfolded, and I took him in a car to A1A, and I start up driving north, and I take the blindfold off. The guy's got to think he's in heaven. Men, like grasshoppers for number. And everybody wants the world to revolve around him or her. Infinite God, eternal God, self-existent God, glorious God, God of an infinite... What is man? What do you think, you're hot stuff? What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? That's a hard text. You read a lot of commentators on what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man, and you get a lot of different answers. I think man in Hebrews chapter 2 is referring to Adam. Adam was the federal head. He was the official representative of the human race. In the loins of Adam, all mankind could be found. What is man? The first man, unfallen, before the fall. What is man? In the garden. What is he that thou art mindful of him? And now he goes on, and I think he takes it a step further. Or the son of man, the progeny of Adam. You say, well, okay, Adam in the garden, at least he had not committed sin. He had not disobeyed God. Okay, maybe we could understand. But what is the son of man? Fallen. Unregenerate. Wicked. Disobedient. Rebellious. What is man that thou art mindful of him? And even more, or the son of man that thou visitest him? He does in the person of the Lord Jesus. What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? Verse 7. Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Now I want to say something about that. He is saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? To show you the high degree in which God holds man. He is saying, don't you understand that in the normal scheme of things, God created man a little lower than the angels? To say that he created man a little lower than the angels is to say he put great stock in man. This is not a negative comment. This is a positive comment. What is man that thou art mindful of him? You want to see it? God created man just a little lower than the angels in the spectrum. Little lower than the angel in the scheme of divine planning. And to be a little lower than the angel is to be very high in this universe. You see, it's a positive statement, not a negative one. What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Evidence of it, thou madest him a little lower than the angels. That's pretty heavy stuff. Continuing to show that, thou crownest him with glory and honor. He's showing how mindful God is of man. He created him a little lower than the angels. He crowned him with glory and honor. And it set him over the works of thy hands. You want to see how great man is in the scheme of things? He's a little lower than the angels. He's crowned with glory and honor. God has set him over the works of his hands. what an exalted position belongs to man. Verse 8 says, because he set him over the works of his hands, thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. Now, the his feet is not Jesus. The his feet is man. What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? It's not talking about Jesus. It's talking about man. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, man's. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he's saying it another way now, in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. That's logical. God crowned man with glory and honor. God put man over the works of his hand. Man was to be king. Man was divined by God to rule and to reign. Man was to have dominion. Man was to have authority. Man was to give names to the animal creation. Man was to be king of the earth. Did you know that? I mean, did you really? It was the divine intent that man be king of the earth, that all things be under submission to man, that man be able to control the animals and the elements and the earth, that he be absolute sovereign over this planet under God. Man was created to rule and reign. He was to have all things subjected to him. But there's a problem. And notice how he picks up on the problem. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under his feet, it is obvious he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see, not yet all things put under him. But now we see, not yet all things put under him. You want to debate that with me this morning? Take a look at the world in which we live. Man was created to be king of the earth, but man disobeyed God. When man disobeyed God, he brought sin into the world. When he brought sin into the world, he brought death. The best synonym for death that I know of is separation. When a man dies physically, it is separation of the soul from the body. No terrible thing if you're a believer. When man dies spiritually, the second death, it is separation of the soul from God forever. God is a holy God. Man committed sin, therefore there was separation. The result of sin was physical death. There was no death in the world before sin. Before there was sin, man's hair was not turning gray, his teeth were not decaying, his heart was not growing tired. Physical death was a direct result of sin. Okay, from the dust of the ground you came, to the dust of the ground you're going to return. But man was not aging before there was sin. There was no death. There was no disease. There was no famine. There was no weed. There was no rust. There was no cancer. There was no stroke. There was no heart attack. There was no war, there was no famine, there was no pestilence, there was no earthquake, there was no hurricane, there was no robbery, there was no murder. God created man in his own image. He placed him in a perfect environment, and he told man that he was to rule and to reign, that all things were in subjection under his feet. And man disobeyed God. Every broken body, every disturbed mind, every hurting heart, the collective tears of the human race, for at least 6,000 years of recorded history, can trace its ancestry back to the sin of Adam and Eve in the garden. We see not yet all things put under man. Look at the terrorists. Look at the terrorism in our world. Look at the corruption. Look at the lying. Look at the cheating. Look at the wickedness. Look at the perversion. What do you think AIDS are? AIDS is nothing more, nothing less than divine judgment on perversion of this world. Our world is so sick. Our world is so perverted. There is so much heartache. We see not. Look around at the world. Lust, wickedness, lying, cheating, perversion on every hand. It gets right down to some of us who eat in a restaurant and put a couple of extra things in our pocketbook to take out with us. We see not yet all things put under man. Or a waitress who doesn't give us good service, and so we jump all over them. We see not yet all things put under man. And are exaggerating, and are complaining. In that God put all things in submission to man, he left nothing that was not put under submission to man. But take a look. Look in depth at our world. We see not yet all things put under man. But we see Jesus. And it's interesting, there are two words for see, orao and blepo, and the writer changes the two words. We see not yet all things put under man. That is, take an in-depth, studied, wide-angled look. I mean, look carefully, examine. We see not yet all things put under man, but we see, it's a fleeting glance, it's enough, but we see Jesus. Notice what he says about the Lord Jesus. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death. Now, I must say something. We see not yet all things put under man, but we see Jesus. Now, why is he telling us all of this? Why has he begun verse 5 with, for unto the angels have he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak, but one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Why does he say all of this? Because, okay, you said that Jesus is better than the angels, that he's the Son of God, that he is God, that he is sovereign. But there's one other question. But wasn't Jesus a man? And aren't men inferior to the angels? And if men are inferior to the angels and Jesus was a man, then isn't what Jesus said inferior to what the prophet said, a message that was mediated by angels? He says, don't you understand? God created man to be king of the earth, but man blew it. Man brought sin into the world. And therefore it became imperative for Jesus to become a man and for a brief time to be lower than the angels when he took on human form. But he became lower than the angels for a time to lift man higher than the angels in the end. Would you look again at the text which is before us? Verse 9 says, but we see Jesus. Oh, there is no hope for the world if men do not see Jesus. It's hopeless. It's helpless. There is nothing but despair and futility if we don't see Jesus. He's the great captain of our salvation. He's the great deliverer of our soul. He's going to restore all that was lost. But we see Jesus. Notice what it says. He was made a little lower than the angels. Verse 7 says, thou madest him man a little lower than the angels. Jesus became a man, so Jesus in his humanity was made a little lower than the angels. But why? Why did he take on that position? For the suffering of death. Now I have to pause for a moment. We've got to talk about the incarnation of the Son of God. And we've got to talk about the fact it was a virgin birth. If it were not, then he could not redeem man's lost inheritance because he would have had the sin nature himself. And we talk, as we should, about not only his virgin birth, but his sinless life. But you must understand that the birth, that the life, all of those things were related to one major event. His crucifixion. I mean, it passes by all of that. Doesn't speak about his birth, doesn't speak about his life, but we see Jesus. who was made a little lower than the angels. He became a man with one express purpose, to die. Of course, the resurrection is the demonstration that God accepted his death, the confirmation of it. But he became a man with one express purpose in view, to die. And that's where the emphasis has got to be placed. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death. Now notice this next statement. Crowned with glory and honor. Ignominious. Calvary. The Son of God rejected, humiliated, tortured, nailed to a tree, hanging there, crowned with glory and honor. Don't you understand that Calvary was not an ignominious defeat, it was a glorious triumph. When we partake of the Lord's table or the communion, and we're to reflect on his death until he comes, what do you reflect on? To reflect on all of the things that men did to him, the outward physical things that you can conjure up in your mind, I don't think that that's primarily what we're to reflect on. When we're to look at Calvary, and we're to reflect on his death till he comes, I think the reflection is to see the holiness of God at that place, and the justice of God at that place, and the truth of God that said, the soul that sinneth, it shall die, and either I die in my sin or he dies for me. You see, at Calvary, we reflect on that ultimate manifestation of the holiness and the justice and the truth and the mercy and the grace of God. All of those qualities are to be seen at Calvary, crowned with glory and honor. That by the grace of God he should taste death for every man. You hold on to that word taste. We're going to get to it in a couple of sessions. For it became him. You know the idea there is, for it was fitting. The idea is it's exactly what we would have expected from him. Not of anyone else, but of him, because of who he is, because of what he's like. It's consistent. For it was fitting, for whom are all things and by whom are all things. Oh, I hope you'll lay hold of that. The Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Rome, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. All things are of him. He is the creator. All things are through him. He is the sustainer. All things are to him. He is the consummator. All things are of him and through him and to him, to whom be glory. Ladies and gentlemen, God created us for his good pleasure. God created us ultimately so that he would get glory from us. God is not out there to revolve around us. We are out here to revolve around him. We are to contribute as recipients of his grace to the presentation of his glory throughout the ages of the ages. It was consistent with him. It was fitting. It was appropriate for the one for whom all things are and through whom all things came into being. It was consistent with his very character that he would become a man and bring many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation, that is Jesus, perfect through sufferings. He would become a man to die, so that he would bring many sons, daughters unto glory. He would be perfected through the doing of that. Not morally, he was already infinitely moral, but mediatorially. It would be another aspect of manifestation or demonstration of his grace. It would conclude it all. And so through his death on the cross of Calvary, he is perfected through his sufferings. Verse 11 says, for both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. That is, the sanctifier, the Lord Jesus, and those who have been sanctified, we're all of one. It may mean we're of one Father, as most commentators take it. I think what is specifically in view here is we're the same flesh, because verse 14, I think, is commenting on it, and with this verse we must conclude. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, that's an Hebraic way of saying human nature. The children had human nature. He also himself likewise took part of the same. He took on human nature, except he didn't have our fallen Adamic character. That through death, since we had a human nature, he took on human nature, so that through death he might destroy. That's an improper translation. It should be make inoperable, not destroy. That through death he might make inoperable him that had the power of death. Who is that? Satan. And deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Isn't that interesting? Because verse 8 says that all things were put under subject to man, but because man sinned and brought death into the world, man is now subject to death. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels. Not only did he become a man, but he became a man within a particular lineage of the human race. He took on him the seed of Abraham, going all the way back to Genesis 12, and a reminder that in thee and in thy seed shall all the nations of the world be blessed. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, took on their nature, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. You know what that means? Compassionate and continuous. And the Old Testament prophets were neither compassionate nor continuous. They kept dying in things pertaining to God, to make not reconciliation but propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. How would you like to have a woman who never had a child write a book on how to raise children? Had a woman in my pastorate some years ago who lost a child. A car backed up and killed a three-year-old child. Anytime a mother in our congregation or in our community had a tragedy with the death of a child, that woman was there. And she knew how to succor because she had gone through it. Jesus Christ became bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh. He died on the cross of Calvary, became our great high priest, and he is able to provide what we need. We'll conclude, and the Lord willing, continue chapter 3, chapter 4, and chapter 5 you should read tonight, for tonight, shall we pray. Father, take this truth, use it in our lives, help us to love thee more, to serve thee better, for Jesus' sake, amen.